Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you. You alone are worthy of praise. You are the great and holy and mighty God. We thank you for your Son, Jesus, the head of the church, Father. We thank you for this church that you've given us, the chance to gather together as your children, to worship you, to study your word, Father. And this morning, I pray as we do this study that we would be focused on you and on your glory and on your truth. Father, I thank you for the men that we'll discuss this morning who called the church back to you, Father, that preached the truth, Lord, and that gave their lives, sometimes literally, Father, in preaching the gospel and in just reminding us of the truth, the great truths in your word. Lord, I pray that now as we begin, that you would give me wisdom as I go through this material, that you'd give us all ears to hear your truth. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this is the second week of our study on kind of the history of the Reformation. And this week we're going to be talking about some pre-reformers, four men used by God to call the church back to himself. But before we dive in and look at these four men, let's remind ourselves of kind of what the state of the church was around this time. Last week, one of the quotes I closed with was from Steve Lawson from his magazine Expositor from the January-February issue, and I think this summarizes well kind of the state of what we're dealing with. So he wrote, "The gospel was buried under an avalanche of ignorance, superstition, priestcraft, and immorality. Sermons were filled with myths, fables, and empty traditions. Spiritual authority was determined not by Scripture, but by the church fathers, church tradition, ecclesiastical councils, and the Pope. From pulpits to pews, the church was filled with unconverted people who were unknowingly held captive in chains of unbelief." And last week I also introduced this framework of, I forget the number we have here, it looks like it's about 14 different errors that had crept into the church over the centuries. And I'll be using this as kind of a guidepost as we look at the different reformers, and this morning what we refer to as pre-reformers, and how they dealt with these issues. So I'm not going to go into these in detail now, but we'll hit on most of them this morning. And again, as we begin looking at these men, you know, we're reminded that they're just men. Here's the quote from Charles Spurgeon. Alistair Begg kind of shortens it a bit. He says, "The best of men are just men at best." And so we have to remember that as we look at these men, we aren't to worship them as gods or, you know, as super spiritual men. God used them in powerful ways, but they weren't perfect. They're just men. So, as I mentioned last week, really kind of the impetus for this series came out of a trip that Donna and I took early this summer. Doug Bond led a tour of Germany and Switzerland, really taking us through Martin Luther and kind of his ministry, and then the Swiss reformers as well that we'll talk about. But along the way, he told us about more than just those men. He really gave us much of the history that we're going to talk about even this morning. But the very first place that we went, you know, we went to the hotel and everyone gathered in the lobby. Then we got on a bus, and the very first town that we went to was Worms. And the first place that we went to, we got off the bus, and he marched us to the Reformation Monument in Worms. And this is a pretty impressive monument. And there are 12 statues here. You know, you can't see the details, but you'll start to see the men as we go through this. And Martin Luther's the tall guy in the center. The four outer corners, there are actually 12 statues here. The four outer corners are Luther contemporaries, so men of his time that really played an impact, had an impact on the Reformation. On each side, there are in the center, and those actually represent cities that were significant in the Reformation. But then the four men in the center, immediately around Luther, are the pre-reformers on whose shoulders he stands. And so we have this diagram here to help us. So around Luther, number one is Luther, but on this diagram, number two is Peter Waldo of France from the 12th century. Number three is John Wycliffe of England from the 14th century. Number five is Jan Hus of Bohemia or Czechoslovakia from the early 15th century. And number four is, I'll never get his first name right, but Savonarola of Italy from the late 15th century. So we've got men from all over Europe that are before the time of Luther. And, you know, effectively, he's standing on their shoulders as he goes forward. And so we're going to look at these four men this morning. And as we begin looking at these four men, You know, remember, they're all men at best. But, you know, my quick summary of these four men is that each of these men held to sola scriptura, the authority of the word above the authority of the church, and each of them were preachers, preaching the word to all who would hear, and they were used by God to draw men back to God and his truth. My sources, you know, Peter Waldo, the first one I'm going to talk about, he's probably the least known of these four. I probably wouldn't have included him except his statue was there in Worms, but my sources for him, you know, a little bit from Fox's Book of Martyrs, a little bit from this History of Christianity book, a little bit from Wikipedia, the authoritative source on all things spiritual, I'm sure. But, you know, one thing is that when you go back this far in history, the information isn't necessarily all that reliable. In fact, you know, there are lots of different names for this guy. Valdez and Valdo and Waldo in this case. You know, nobody knows exactly when he was born or when he died or exactly all the details of his life. So I'll go through him quickly, which is good because we got a lot to cover. But Waldo, you know, he was apparently a rich merchant in the city of Lyon in France. And, you know, he heard the word of God preached. And specifically what he heard preached was when Jesus in Luke 18 said to the rich young ruler, "You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." And, you know, God just used that to really strike to his core and say, that's what I need to be doing. So he actually went to his wife and he said, "Okay, honey, you got your choice. You can either have all of our land or you can have all of our things. Which do you want?" And she chose the real estate, and he took everything else they had and sold it and literally gave it to the poor. And he lived the rest of his life as a poor man, as a street preacher, that literally day after day, he just looked to the Lord to provide. He never stored up for the next day enough for that next day. It was a day-to-day life. And he preached the word of God. And one of his favorite things to preach was, "No one can serve two masters," from Matthew 6:24. "For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." And so he was preaching this message. He was preaching repentance, really, and preaching the word of God. So, you know, he went on, and in the course of his preaching, he condemned, you know, what was going on in the church. He condemned the excesses in the church. He condemned purgatory, transubstantiation, prayers to the dead, veneration of relics, and the centrality of the sacraments. So many of the things that we talked about last week that had kind of crept into the church, he saw that the Word of God wasn't teaching those same things. And he knew that the Word of God was central and core. And so, you know, he knew that the people needed the Word of God. So he paid for the New Testament to be translated into the local language of Provençal. I probably got that wrong, but that's okay. And people started to be drawn to him. You know, many of these were Catholic priests who realized that he was right, and so they effectively left the church and became street preachers with him, taking on this vow of poverty and preaching the gospel. And so they were making progress. And the Pope invited him to Rome in 1179, and a panel of judges effectively heard their confession of faith. And the Pope sent him on his way, and later that year, their teachings were condemned at the Third Lateran Council. And, you know, they didn't like what they were saying about all the things that the church was resting on. Well, of course, Waldo and his followers said, "We don't care what you have to say. We care what the Bible has to say, what the Word of God." And so they just kept on preaching. And so a few years later, 5 years later, Waldo was excommunicated. Now, he was, you know, Waldo himself was never martyred, so he died a natural death as far as we know. But as the Waldensians continued to spread across Europe, the church persecuted them very bitterly, very heavily. Many were martyred, and they had to go into hiding and just, you know, find places of refuge. And that continued until the 18th century. It wasn't until the 1700s when finally they were given the freedom to basically preach. Well, along the way, they ended up in places where Luther and Calvin, where their works were happening, where the Reformation was happening, and they found that they were much in agreement with those people. And so many of the Waldensians, as they became known, joined with the other Reformed churches. The Waldensians kind of blended in for the most part. There still is a Waldensian church, but for the most part, they kind of blended in. I think that the Moravian church had some Waldensian influence as well. So that's Waldo. And again, we don't know that much about him, but from what we can tell, he did address many of the excesses of the church. We don't have a perfect view into what he believed and what he preached. Infant baptism is one thing that we don't know for certain that he was opposed to infant baptism, but there was a Waldensian confession of faith from 1544 that clearly holds to believer's baptism or credo baptism. And so I'll give him credit for that one as well. But mostly it was simony, transubstantiation, praying to the saints, etc., that I mentioned before. So moving on to our second pre-reformer, John Wycliffe is a major figure. And even though much is known about Wycliffe, again, we don't know exactly when he was born. This was a long time ago. Most of my material for this actually came from Expositor Magazine, Steve Lawson's magazine. And this year he's been going through a series. So each issue, it comes out every 2 months. Each issue is on a different major player in the Reformation in recognition of this year being the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther nailing the 95 Theses. But this issue was on really the pre-Reformation, and most of it was on Wycliffe and some excellent stuff. If anyone's interested, this is a great magazine to subscribe to. Again, there's some conflicting information about Wycliffe and his background. Some indicate that he came from a poor family. Others indicate that that wasn't the case. But one of the stories that Doug Bond told on our tour was that Wycliffe came from a poor family, and he went to Oxford to go to Balliol College. And Balliol College had been formed by a rich nobleman who had to do penance. And the penance that the church required of him was to form this college specifically for poor boys from the north of England. And so they formed this college. Well, God used that kind of, this false concept of penance that the church was teaching, used that to create the educational opportunity for a great mind like Wycliffe to get the education he needed to make the impact that God really needed to be made on the church. So, the irony of it is just the beautiful work of God and his sovereignty. So he was born in Yorkshire, England, near the town of Richmond. He enrolled at Oxford at the age of 16. But at this time, the Black Plague was moving through Europe. And, if you remember from your history, this was a big deal. It killed a third of the people in Europe. And it was such a huge impact that Oxford actually shut down for a number of years. So we see that, if you do the math, 1320s, age 16, and then you see that he graduated in 1356, that math doesn't add up really because he had to leave for a few years because the whole university shut down. And the plague actually had a big impact on him. It probably impacted his spiritual development, but it also led him to think that the end of the world, that Christ was going to return at the end of the 14th century. So again, the best of men are just men at best. But Wycliffe did many great things. Richmond in Yorkshire is in the north of England. He spent almost all of his time at Oxford. So he went there to Oxford to go to college, and he ended up staying at Oxford. As we go through his life, you'll see that. But he also pastored churches, first in Fillingham, which is a long ways from Oxford. And so that kind of disrupted his ability to participate both in the church he was pastoring and in Oxford. And then later he was able to move to Ludgershall and Lutterworth, both of which were close enough to Oxford that he could spend the week at Oxford and the weekend with his church in those two towns. So he graduated. He was a brilliant scholar. He was a professor. He became the most popular professor at Oxford. The other professors would come and sit in on his classes because his teaching was so strong, and he was teaching from the Word of God. That was his authority. He refused to recognize the authority of the church, and his area of specialty was theology and philosophy. And he was not just the greatest theologian and philosopher in England of his day, but perhaps in all of Europe. And so that same focus on the Word of God and his ability to really exposit the Word of God made him also a very powerful preacher. He preached on some topics that really defined kind of his career and kind of the ups and downs of his life. And one of the first topics that he took up was this concept of dominion, this doctrine of dominion that he developed. And of course, he developed it based on Scripture. But you know, what he did was he affirmed that God was sovereign over everything. But God puts in place earthly rulers, you know, kings and princes, to rule over basically kind of the physical world, and he puts in place the leaders of the church to rule over the spiritual aspects, the spiritual activities on earth, and that they each have their own dominion. And in fact, he said, if either of them is failing to live a godly life, then the other can depose them, can take them out. This made him very popular with the King of England. So King Edward III was the king at the time. And at the time, the church owned a third of the land in England. And there were no taxes on that. And King Edward needed taxes. At the time, England and France were at war, and England needed to be paying for this war, and they couldn't tax a third of the property. And this property, of course, was being controlled by men that weren't living godly lives. And at the same time, there was an ungodly pope, Gregory the 11th, who issued a tax, a heavy tax on the English government. And so here's this king, King Edward III. He's trying to raise money to pay for this war he's fighting. He can't raise it from a third of the land in his country, and he's got this pope saying, give me even more of your money. So this was a problem. So the King Edward III, he had a son, his younger son, John of Gaunt, heard Wycliffe preaching and said, your message on dominion is what Parliament needs to hear. And so he went to Parliament. He convinced Parliament that England didn't have to pay a tax to this ungodly pope, and in fact could start gaining revenue from this land that the church held. And they liked that. So they actually sent him to France, to Bruges, France, as part of a delegation, a royal commissioner, to negotiate with a papal delegation on this whole tax issue. And they had somewhat of a successful outcome from that. And so at that point, then the king put him over, gave him a church that was close to Oxford. Obviously, the king liked this. The pope wasn't so fond, you know. So Wycliffe was making friends with the local people that were tired of being kind of ruled over by these Italian and French popes that were so demanding on them. And so the English liked him, especially the nobility, but the pope and the church not so much. So his next thing that he really kind of focused on was biblical authority. And we know from Scripture that, that at the core of this is the Word of God, and that we can't add to the Word of God. So 1 Corinthians 4:6, let's not go beyond what is written. And of course, Revelation 22, whoever adds to this book, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And so in 1378, Wycliffe wrote The Truth of Holy Scripture, and he asserted that the Bible is the ultimate standard for Christian doctrine, that everything that the church teaches has got to come from Scripture, and everything that the church teaches needs to be examined and tested by Scripture, and that the Scripture contains everything that is necessary for salvation. And to all of that, we would say amen. And because of that, he believed that everyone should read the Bible and that the Bible should be in the native language. And he really begged that someone would translate the Bible into English. Well, again, this isn't, this is directly challenging the authority of the church. And again, this is 1378, 150 years before, in 1229, the Council of Toulouse had forbidden basically the lay people from owning and reading the Bible. So this was directly confronting what the church was teaching. So he's not making friends, again, in Rome or in the church. And he went on, and the next thing that he wrote about was on the church. So in 1378, he wrote on the church. And like Augustine, he distinguished between kind of the visible church, the people who show up for church on Sunday, from what he referred to as the true church, which are made up of the total number of the elect. And he argued that, guess what? Jesus Christ is the only head of the church. The Pope is not the head of the church. And clearly we see that from Ephesians 5. Christ is the head of the church. And from Colossians 1, that You know, he is the head of the body, the church. But again, this goes against what the Pope was teaching and the whole power that was invested in the church structure at the time. So next he went after the clergy. And we see in 1 Timothy and we see in Titus what is required of those that hold church offices. And it's very clear. And that's what Wycliffe said. You know, part of what Wycliffe wrote in his book, The Pastoral Office, is a priest should live holy in prayer, in desires and thought, in godly conversation and honest teaching, having God's commandments and his gospel ever on his lips. And let his deeds be so righteous that no man may be able with cause to find fault with them. And so open his acts that he may be a true book to all sinful and wicked men to serve God. So he was preaching what the Bible preaches. And he also observed that, you know, Christ said that he came to preach the gospel and that that is the top calling of the clergy. And of course, this isn't how the clergy was living. This isn't how the church was being run at the time. So now he focused directly on the Pope. And, you know, Numbers 10 gives us an example of what happens when we try to invent our own ways to do things in terms of worship to God. And in 1379, when Wycliffe wrote The Power of the Pope, he said the papal office was a human invention. It didn't come from Scripture. It didn't come from God. And he said that any pope who didn't strictly follow a godly life in the gospel was a devil. And then later, he said, all popes are the Antichrist. So up until this point, he's clearly not making friends with the Pope. He's not making friends with the church. He is making friends with the nobility in England because they're tired of this abuse, really, from the church and from the Pope. But that's about to change. His next topic was on the Lord's Supper. So in 1379, he wrote on apostasy, and in 1380, he wrote on the Eucharist. And today we would say that Wycliffe held to the regulative principle of worship. He renounced the sacramental power of the priesthood. He rejected all church rituals, ceremonies, and rites that weren't specifically taught in the Bible. And, you know, the problem with this, so there's nothing wrong with that. We would say, amen, that's how it should be. But the problem is that everybody in the church believed that their salvation came through these sacraments, that, you know, especially transubstantiation, that kind of re-sacrificing of Christ in the Mass was kind of foundational to that salvation that we have. And so so many of his supporters, King Edward III, John of Gaunt, the leadership at Oxford, they were, you know, this was a bridge too far for them. Now he was going after really their own salvation. And so he started to lose their support. In 1381, he published 12 theses. Martin Luther had his 95, Wycliffe had his 12, and these specifically condemned transubstantiation. And when those were published, Oxford removed him. They literally, he was in his classroom teaching, and in the middle of his class, they came in and removed him and said, "You're not welcome here anymore." You know, one other topic I want to touch on before I move on to what he did then was infant baptism. This doesn't show up in most of the writings about Wycliffe, but, you know, he did say that baptism does not confer grace. It just signifies the grace that was there before. So it's the reality, whereas the church would say that baptism is what provides, it's the infusion, effectively, of the grace that's necessary for faith, and it's the beginning of salvation. Wycliffe said, that's not what the Bible says. And Thomas Walden, I assume he may have been a Catholic writer, but the way he described Wycliffe, he said, Wycliffe was one of the seven heads that came out of the bottomless pit for denying infant baptism, that heresy of the Lollards of whom he was so great a ringleader. So apparently he didn't believe in infant baptism. He believed in credo baptism, and so we would agree with him on that. But what did he do? Now he's removed from Oxford. You know, what did he do? He retreated to Lutterworth, where he was the pastor, and he spent the rest of his life there. And he started to study the Word, and men came to him. Some of his fellow professors at Oxford said, "I'm going with you. I'm going with Wycliffe." And others came from all over the country and really all over Europe, whether they be scholars or whether they just be men of the streets. And they shared his convictions. And so he personally trained them as evangelical men to preach the good news of salvation And then he sent them throughout England and beyond. So they were street preachers preaching the truth, preaching the gospel. And they would have a huge impact and become a huge problem for the church. His opponents didn't like this, and so they referred to these men as mumblers or lollards. And so that's the name that we know them by today. Biographer John Laird Wilson said of Wycliffe that he lamented the degenerate condition of the pulpit, and he was grieved with the endowed clergy for their habitual neglect of what he considered the principal part of the ministerial work. He denounced all sermons that did not expound the scripture. Wycliffe maintained that the enduring precedent for true preaching was set by Jesus Christ himself in his earthly ministry. The Lord Jesus prioritized the proclamation of the word. And so, you know, so these men came to him. God sent these men to him, and he sent them out trained for preaching the gospel. But he also knew that what the people needed was the word of God, and it didn't exist in the English language. And so he set about, he commissioned, you know, it's unclear how much he did and how much other men did, but he started this huge project of translating the Bible into English. Now, their starting point was the Latin Vulgate Bible, so it wasn't perfect, but it was better than anything that they had. You know, and we know Psalm 119 is powerful in terms of the importance of the word. Verse 130, the unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. And even Jesus, when tempted by Satan, said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so it was essential to Wycliffe that the people have the word of God, and he undertook this project. Now keep in mind that the printing press had not yet been invented. It took 10 months for one scribe to copy a single Bible. And we know from history that as the Lollards went out, as they were captured, as they were burned at the stake or hanged or otherwise martyred, their Bibles were confiscated and they were burned. As people received the Bible, as those were found, they were burned. So we don't know how many were burned over the centuries. But today, 250 copies of these Bibles exist. So if there were 250 that survived all of that, who knows how many hundreds or thousands of Bibles Wycliffe sent out into the world. So it comes to an end. I believe that they translated the entire Bible. I'm sure that different parts, the 250 that have survived, I don't think that they're all complete. So in 1382, Wycliffe suffered his first stroke, and later that year, he was summoned before a synod at Oxford, where he was excommunicated and commanded to appear in Rome. And of course, he had no sense that had any authority over his life, so he didn't go to Rome. And 2 years later, he suffered another stroke, and 3 days later, he passed into the presence of his Savior. How was he allowed to go on for so long? You know, the short answer is God. You know, God protected him. But one of the things that God used in the protection of Wycliffe was this great schism that we talked about last year. From 1378 to 1394, there were multiple popes that were all contending with each other over which one was the real pope. So this uncertainty, I think, contributed. If one pope excommunicated him, Wycliffe or any of the other authorities could say, well, is that the real pope or is the other one the real pope? And so the fact that he was able to continue to have the impact that he had, I think, was helped to some extent by this the Great Schism. But the Great Schism was resolved at the Council of Constance, which that was the main purpose for calling that council. But the Lollards were having such an impact, so this is 30 years after his death, they had spread and they were having such an impact that they knew they had to deal with this issue, that this Wycliffe teaching, that what they considered to be heresy. And so at that council, they declared him a great heretic. They ordered that all of his writings be burned. They were already being burned in large part. And they also ordered that his bones be dug up and burned and thrown into the sea. So 30 years after his death, they decide, we still want to burn this guy. And it took 13 years, so it was 13 years before they actually dug up his bones, but they burned his bones. And I think that the picture of this, the British historian Thomas Fuller uses this as really a metaphor, as a picture of what happened to Wycliffe's teaching. You know, what he writes is, To Lutterworth they come, Sumner, commissary, official, chancellor, proctors, doctors, and the servants. They take what was left out of the grave, and they burnt them to ashes, and cast them into Swift, a neighboring brook running hard by. Thus this brook hath conveyed his ashes into Avon, Avon into Severn, Severn into the narrow seas, they into the main ocean, and thus the ashes of Wycliffe are the emblem of his doctrine, which now is dispersed all the world over. And we see that that's what God did. So the doctrines that he developed, again, this is in a time when there wasn't much writing. There weren't many books. And yet in this magazine, Steve Lawson has, I think it's about a 5 or 6 page article, John Wycliffe, and he goes through, and there are 26 doctrines listed here. Given the time that we have, I'm not going to read them all to you, but we go down that list and we say divine inspiration, yep, biblical inerrancy, yeah, you bet, scriptural authority, divine providence, you know, unconditional election. We say amen, those are all true, those are all scriptural. But the amazing thing is that in Wycliffe's time, all 26 of these were counter to what the church was teaching at the time. So for him to have taken 26 foundational doctrines and challenged the church on them is just an amazing testament to the impact that he had on the Reformation. So I'm not going to go through the whole list, but the ones that I left unchecked, there's only 3 on my list that Wycliffe didn't really address. And maybe he addressed these too, and I just didn't come across them in my research. So he was a very thorough theologian, really hitting many of the doctrines that were an issue in the church at the time. And Wycliffe leads us straight to Jan Hus, or John Hus, if you want to anglicize it. He was at Prague University, and at Prague were also some Bohemian students who had been students of Wycliffe at Oxford. And they brought back from Oxford Wycliffe's writings. And Hus encountered them there. And he started by copying his works. And you know that by writing something out, you really absorb it. So that had an impact on him. Where the Great Schism really helped protect, I believe, Wycliffe, the Great Schism actually had an impact that led to some extent to Hus's downfall. He was a scholar, a professor, a preacher, a theologian. In all of these, he had a great impact for God, but in all of these, he also made enemies that would eventually lead to his downfall. Again, we don't have great clarity on his life. He was born in a town called Husinec, and today there's a town called Husinec on the eastern side of the Czech Republic. There's another town in the south of Czechoslovakia that some people believe is where he was born, another Husinec. So this map may not be completely accurate, but he spent almost his entire ministry in Prague. And I'll talk more about when he left Prague and moved out into the country. And eventually he made his way to Constance, Germany, where he died, where he was martyred. So we'll go through all of that. In Prague, he arrived in Prague probably in the late 1380s to study at the university. And at the time, Wenceslas IV was the king of Bohemia. We know the song about Wenceslas. Well, that was from one of his ancestors, so it's that kind of family, was the king of Bohemia, but also the Holy Roman Emperor. And shortly after he arrived, Bethlehem Chapel was founded, and it was founded specifically for the preaching of the Bible in the native tongue, which was counter to what the church held to. So there were already Reformation kind of movements happening in Bohemia or Czechoslovakia at the time. But and also the university that he arrived at was created in 1347, so a few decades before he arrived, by Pope Clement VI at the urging of Emperor Charles IV, which was the father of Wenceslas IV, who was the Holy Roman Emperor, and that was to create a university, the first university in Central Europe. And so because it was representative of more than just Bohemia, it was kind of run by these representatives from Bohemia, Bavaria, Poland, and Saxony. But it also, there were problems in Prague. So there were 4 shrines in Prague that held important relics. And if you visited all 4 of those, you could acquire the same indulgence as if you went all the way to Rome. And Hus noted, he later reflected that as a young man, he'd spent the last of his money on those indulgences. So coming to Prague, he wasn't immune from kind of the temptations or the errors that were already in the church. But as a student, He got his bachelor's degree, he got his master's degree. He started copying after he got his master's degree. He spent 2 years lecturing before he became a true professor. And in that time, he started copying Wycliffe's texts. But, you know, part of his time was also playing chess. He loved to play chess. And the story goes that his passion for chess actually played a role in his salvation. He was playing chess with one of these men who had come from Oxford, who had studied under Wycliffe, and Huss would lose his temper, and if he lost, he would knock the board and the pieces to the floor, and so in one of these bouts of anger, his opponent, a godly man, challenged him and convicted him, really, from a scriptural basis, that this was not what God would like, and God used that as part of his salvation. So as a professor, he excelled. He was elected the dean of the Faculty of Arts in 1401, and in 1409, he was actually the head of the entire university as the rector. And during this time, he drew closer and closer to Wycliffe's teachings at the same time that the church was becoming more and more agitated and opposed to these teachings and viewing it as a heretical threat. And in doing this, he drew in great friends and he made great enemies. And one man that kind of played both roles was a man by the name of Stefan Palek. I'm sure I mispronounced that. I apologize. But early on, he shared many of Huss's reformed views. But later, he turned away from Huss, and he actually became one of Huss's main accusers at the end. So one of the main events that kind of changed the course of Huss's life and many other people's lives, for that matter, was this decree of Kutna Hora. And to explain that, I need to back up a little bit. Again, we had the Great Schism. When the Great Schism happened, Wenceslaus chose the pope that was in Rome as the one that he was going to follow. And so the people in Prague and in Czechoslovakia and Bohemia, they were generally good with that. But as the Holy Roman Emperor, he should have played a more powerful role in trying to resolve this issue in the church and trying to resolve the schism. And he didn't. And because of that, the other rulers, the other electors in the Holy Roman Emperor said, you aren't fit to be Holy Roman Emperor. And so they took that away from him. And so some men came to him and said, if you hold a council to try to resolve this, maybe you can get back the emperorship. And so he called the Council of Pisa. And at that council, they tried to resolve it, but that's where they appointed another pope and told the other two that they weren't pope anymore, and the other two ignored them. So that's the point where we went from two popes to three popes. So that didn't work out so well. Well, when that was happening, he was only doing that for political reasons. And most of the faculty at the university recognized that and said, no, stay loyal to the pope in Rome. But Huss and the Bohemians said, no, we need to address this. Yes, you should call a council. And because of that, after that council, Wenceslaus changed the rules at the university and said, there are four votes at the university, there are still four votes at the university, but instead of each of those nationalities having one vote, the Bohemians get three votes, and you other guys, you get to split the one vote that's left. And that didn't go over so well. Somewhere between 5,000 and 20,000 left the university between faculty and students, and many of them ended up in Leipzig, where a new university was formed, so a second university in Central Europe. And so that kind of led to that. As a follow-on to this, Wenceslaus had a younger half-brother named Sigismund, who had been the king of Hungary. He became the Holy Roman Emperor, and he'll play a part in the Council of Constance. One of the charges against Huss at Constance was that he had been the one who instigated this change that caused disruption in the university system and that really drove out what were referred to as the German masters. So Huss was a professor, but he was also a powerful preacher. He was ordained in 1400, and his first appointment was to the Church of St. Michael, where his preaching had fervor and zeal and was biblical and scriptural, and it had an impact. And so shortly thereafter, just a couple years later, he was given the pastorate, basically, of Bethlehem Chapel, a much larger chapel, much more impactful. And even though he wasn't expected to, he started to preach every single day. So over the decade that he was at Bethlehem Chapel, he would have preached over 3,500 sermons. Think about that. He would prepare his sermons in Latin because that's what he was used to as a professor. And he would walk up to the pulpit, and on the fly, he would translate from Latin to Czech. So again, a brilliant mind who God had endowed with these abilities to preach, powerfully preach the Word of God. And he preached against the misconduct of the clergy. He preached the same concept of the church, that the true church is made up of the elect. And he attracted people from all areas of life, and people were coming and hearing him. And by the way, what I'm using as my primary source is this book called Jan Hus, The Courage to Think, The Courage to Believe, The Courage to Die, which is a collection of essays that I think were probably written originally in Czech and translated into English based on the author's names and how the English sounds. But, these essays, many of them actually contradict each other on details. So again, as we're dealing with these historical figures, I'm trying to tell the story as straight as I can, but not all the details are perfectly clear. We picked this up in Constance at the Hus House, which is where he probably spent the last days of his life before he was arrested and sent into prison. His preaching was having a very strong impact on the people around him. Up until this point, he's really having a positive impact. He's not making friends with the church. He's not making friends with the Pope. Especially Wenceslaus likes him and is providing a cone of protection over him. But that's about to change. In 1411, one of the popes, the Roman Pope, Pope John the 23rd, he proclaimed a crusade against the King of Naples. Well, this crusade had no gospel purpose. It was just so that this pope could gain more power. And so many across Europe were resistant to the fact that the way that the pope wanted to pay for it was with indulgences, that people could buy their salvation and that that money would flow to the church to help pay for this crusade. Well, King Wenceslaus thought it was a great idea. And he thought it was a great idea because he would get his cut of those indulgences. And this is where Hus turned against Wenceslaus. And he preached powerfully. He delivered a passionate argument against indulgences, against the whole concept of indulgences, and especially these indulgences. And it led to riots in the street of Prague. And at the end of those riots, three young men were arrested and executed. And their bodies were carried back to Bethlehem Chapel, where Hus performed the funeral and declared that they were innocent men and that they were martyrs. So now he was standing not just against the church powers, but also against the secular authorities and the king who had protected him. So because of this, the Pope pronounced an interdict on Prague. And what an interdict means is that nobody in the city could give or receive any of the sacraments. No baptism, no confession, no mass, no marriage, no last rites, no funerals. The whole city was forbidden from those things. And effectively, it was taking away, in the eyes of the church people, it was taking away salvation from them. So Hus realized that this was because of him, and he left the city, and the interdict was raised. As he left the city, he appealed to Christ as the supreme judge, which, of course, the Pope didn't recognize, but he said, I don't answer to any Pope, I answer to Christ. And he began preaching to the rural poor, mostly just in the open air, and having a great impact. But he also began writing, and probably his most famous work is De Ecclesia, which is the church, which really was taking Wycliffe's writing on the same topic and kind of making it more approachable, especially for the Czech people. So he continued to have an impact on the people, both through his preaching and through his writing, but it didn't help his standing with the church. He was excommunicated in 1410. His case was referred, that was excommunicated just by the local archbishop, but his matter was referred to Rome, and it was examined. It was kind of passed around. I think that they were looking for someone, a cardinal, who would condemn him, because it kind of passed from hand to hand until someone finally And the charges are that he was bribed by Huss's opponents. But on June of 1412, Cardinal Stefaneschi declared excommunicado major, major excommunication against Huss, and that's when he declared the interdict on Prague. Well, in 1413, now Emperor Sigismund called the Council of Constance to deal with the Great Schism, but he also wanted Huss to come because this Wycliffe issue was a major issue, and he wanted Huss to come and talk about his own writings and his understanding of Wycliffe. And he offered him, he promised him safe conduct there and back. And so many people warned Huss, don't go, but Huss thought that if these great men of the church, if they just heard what the Bible actually said, their minds would be changed and they'd be convinced of their errors and they would turn back to the truth of Scripture. And so he went. He made a 370-mile journey. It took him 24 days. And along the way, he was welcomed almost as a hero. You know, the churches warmly welcomed him. He was invited in. He arrived in Constance on November the 3rd. And on November the 28th, he was arrested and thrown into prison. And three times he did appear between the council, but he never had the chance to make his case. He was just challenged, recant of your writings, recant of your teaching. And each time he said, if you can show me, just like Luther would say later, if you can show me from Scripture the errors of my teaching and my writing, then I will recant. But they said, just recant and you will be saved. Well, he wouldn't recant. And so on July 6, 1415, he was convicted as a heretic. And, you know, just as Christ was handed over to the civil authorities for execution, so was Huss. And that same day, he was burned at the stake. You know, Christ warned in Mark 13:9, but watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues. You will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them. And that certainly was true of Huss. But his legacy didn't end there. They didn't kill the work that he'd been doing by killing the man. When news of his execution reached Prague, a letter of protest bearing the seals of 452 noblemen, it's a pretty impressive, it still exists, and the picture of it is pretty impressive, but that protest was sent to the council, and really the reform movement continued to build. In 1419, a Hussite mob literally threw the Prague town council out the window. They killed them. They threw them out the windows and killed the council, and the Hussites took over Prague, and this was too much for King Wenceslaus, and shortly after that, he died. Well, his younger half-brother was the heir to his throne, and he tried to come and take the throne, tried to take the country by force, but the Hussite forces rose up, and they had taken the symbol of the chalice, representing the fact that the people needed to receive the full communion, both the bread and the wine of the communion. And under that banner, they fought and they repelled the Holy Roman Emperor from taking over Prague. And eventually they negotiated a peace that would last until the 30 Years' War. But perhaps the legacy that Huss is most known for is a legend, at least. Perhaps it was true. But supposedly, as he was being taken to the stake, he said, cook this goose, Huss means goose in Czech, cook this goose now, but in a century there will come a swan you won't be able to kill. And a century later we have Luther, and Luther takes on that symbol of the swan to represent the role that he's playing. So that was Jan Hus. He addressed, you know, many of the same errors that Wycliffe did, not surprising given that Wycliffe really was the foundation of his teaching. There are some here that perhaps he addressed that I haven't crossed off because I just don't know. But again, he was going after many of these same church errors. So our final pre-reformer this morning, and I've got 10 minutes left, so I'm going to kind of rush through this a bit, but is Girolamo Savonarola. Oh, I gave it a try. My main source for this is a book. I think it's for young people, but it's a great book. Douglas Bond is one of the authors. Douglas McComas is the other. Very readable, an excellent biblical, God-honoring representation of Savonarola's life. So he was born into a family of royal physicians, and just as Luther, to the chagrin of his family, turned away from his legal studies to become a monk, that's what happened with Savonarola. He was studying to become a doctor, And he turned away from those studies. He felt convicted of his own sin, and he turned to the monastery. He became a monk. And just like Luther, he tried to cleanse his own soul of his sin through extreme fasting, self-flagellation, and confession. And of course, we know that those aren't the things that will save you. It's faith in Christ. And he also he joined with the other monks in the theological studies, but they weren't studying the scriptures. They were studying the four books of sentences. And he said, I've not entered religion to trade the Aristotle of the world for the Aristotle of the cloister. So instead, he turned to the Bible. He started to study scripture. So his background, he was born in a town called Ferrara. All of this is northern Italy. He went to Bologna for university, and then that's also where he entered the monastery. He spent a short period of time. He was assigned to Florence, but his first real assignment was in Florence, the city of great wealth. Remember, it was the center of the Renaissance. And his sermons there were biblical, they were theologically accurate, and they were boring. They lacked passion, and the congregation kind of left. They went to other churches. And eventually, the pulpit was taken from him, and he was reassigned to Lombardy in the Italian Alps, so up there more in the northwest. And so in Lombardy, he had a life-changing experience. Now he wasn't preaching to the rich and the powerful. He was preaching to simple, unsophisticated peasants. And so for the first 2 years there, he grew tremendously as a pastor, caring for his flock and gently leading them and feeding them from the word. But then God started to send him visions that caused him to turn into almost a Jonathan Edwards, a pulpit-pounding, fire and brimstone preacher of the damnation that we all deserve because of the sin that we have. And full revival broke out here in Lombardy, and people were coming from far and near to hear his preaching. And he also traveled, if I go back to the map, he traveled to other cities in northern Italy, Milan, Padua, and Venice, preaching. And so his reputation started to grow. And so as his reputation grew, the Medicis always had to have the finest things. So Lorenzo Medici invited him to come back to Florence to preach in the chapel there. As Bond and McComas write, as he came into the city, he was repulsed by the commercialism, by the obsession with worldly attainments, by the love of luxury, and he began to understand why God had called him back to Florence. So he had his fiery preaching style, and at first he was just preaching generically. As they write in their book, they say, no one could deliver the bad news better than Savonarola. But when all seemed lost, he would point the people back to God's mercy through the justifying and finished work of Christ on the cross. So a very powerful preacher, and people started to come. This is a picture of the Duomo, the great church, the great dome there in Florence. 12,000 people would come and pack that church to hear his preaching. And he preached against vanity. We know from the Bible, he preached almost word for word from 1 Peter 3. This is from one of his sermons. Ye women who glory in your ornaments, your hair, your hands, I tell you, you are all ugly. Would you see true beauty? Look to the pious man. When he prays, a ray of divine beauty glows upon him. You will see the beauty of God shining in his face. You'll behold, as it were, the face of an angel. And he preached against greed. Remember, the Medicis were bankers, and they became rich through their banking. He preached, you have found many ways of making money and many exchanges which you call lawful, but which are most unjust, and you've corrupted the offices and magistrates of the city. No one can persuade you that usury is sinful. You defend it at the peril of your souls. You say a good and glad life lies in gain. And Christ says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall inherit heaven. And he preached against tyranny. He viewed the Medicis as tyrants. Deuteronomy 17 tells us that kings are to read scripture, to fear God, to obey his commandments, and be humble. And the Medicis, although they didn't hold public office, they controlled the government. And he preached against them. He said, tyrants are incorrigible because they are proud, because they love flattery and will not restore ill-gotten gains. They hearken not unto the poor, and neither do they condemn the rich. And he preached against, the preachers of the day. You know, as the Bible tells us, a time will come when people will have itching ears and will seek teachers that turn from the truth and say what the people want to hear. And that's what Savonarola said was happening with the preachers of his day. He said, in these days, prelates and preachers are chained to the earth by the love of earthly things. The care of souls is no longer their concern. They're content with the receipt of revenue. The preachers preach to please princes and to be praised by them. They have done worse. They've not only destroyed the church of God, they have built up a new church after their own pattern. Go to Rome and see. In the mansions of the great prelates, there is no concern save for poetry and the oratorical art. Go thither and see. Thou shalt find them all with the books of the humanities in their hands, and telling one another that they can guide men's souls by means of Virgil, Horace, and Cicero. But, you know, all of that we say, amen, brother, amen. But even the best of men are men at best. He came to believe that he was receiving new revelation from God, that he was a modern-day prophet. And he prophesied some things that came true. He prophesied a political revolution in Florence, and that came true. He prophesied that Charles VIII of France would invade Italy, and that came true. But he also prophesied that the Turks and Moors on an epic scale would be converted to Christianity. And don't we wish it was true that the Arabs had converted to Christianity at that time? As Doug Bond put it, 3 out of 4 is good in basketball, but not so good in prophesying. So you know, we know that the canon is closed, that the revelation is complete, and that Savonarola was not a modern day prophet. But under his, because of that, you know, because of Savonarola's leadership, the Medicis were kicked out of Florence, and he was able to put in place a republic. Savonarola wanted to shape the government that he believed would turn Florence into a holy city. He convinced the council to have mercy on the Medici supporters. They wanted to just execute them all, and to pass laws to forbid sinful practices. And at the same time, you had men like Botticelli and Michelangelo coming and sitting under his preaching. And before that, Botticelli mostly painted nude women. And after that, Botticelli mostly painted biblical scenes and characters. So he was having a big impact on the city and on the culture, and you know, there was much good that was happening. You may remember from history class this phrase, the bonfire of the vanities. Well, Savonarola's followers were going throughout Florence and gathering up all these sinful things, pornography and face paint and playing cards and dice, and throwing them in piles and lighting these bonfires of the vanities. So they were really challenging the morality, the immorality of this city. So that was great. And there were many people who loved what he was doing. And there were many people that weren't so thrilled with it. Enemies started to rise up within Florence. Enemies outside of Florence weren't happy with what was happening in Florence, both in terms of the power that they had gained, as well as with what was happening, the challenges to the church. And so, obviously, the Pope was against what was happening here. Others in the church power weren't happy with it. And so there was a lot of pressure. There were trade embargoes on Florence. And so just 3 years after the Medicis were kicked out of Florence, there was starvation gripping the city. And about this same time, Savonarola was entering into a major battle directly with the Pope. On June 16th, 1497, Pope Alexander VI had excommunicated Savonarola and forbade him from preaching. And Savonarola said, "You have no authority over me," and he kept on preaching. In fact, he even excommunicated the Pope. I didn't know you could do that, but he did. So this continued, and the next year, in March of 1498, Savonarola sent to the Pope a letter that said, "I can no longer hope in your holiness. I must turn to him who elects the weak of this world to confound the strong lions of the wicked. For myself, I seek no earthly glory, but wait death with eagerness. I implore your holiness to delay no longer." And at the same time, he sent a letter to the kings of France, Spain, Germany, and Hungary. Now remember, you know, this Pope, Pope Alexander VI, was the one that we talked about last time, who had, through a church office, he had amassed great amounts of wealth, and he used that wealth to buy the papacy. And so he writes to these kings saying, Alexander's no pope. In fact, he's not even a Christian. And the pope intercepted it. So this led to his downfall. I'm out of time, so I'm going to go quickly through this. 1498, he was challenged to an ordeal by fire. And we don't know what that means. They constructed a corridor of wood covered with pitch, oil, resin, and gunpowder, 2 feet wide and 60 feet long, and Savonarola and his challenger were to walk through this fire. And if one of them survived, God obviously was on his side. Everyone was looking forward to this, both his supporters and his detractors. It didn't happen. There were arguments. The rain literally washed it out. The next day, a mob arrived. They laid siege to the priory where he was. A fierce battle, a gun battle, broke out. And eventually, Savonarola and his two top aides were arrested. They were tortured. They were hanged, and they were burned. And as Tertullian writes back in the second century, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Now, Savonarola, in his final days, he wrote prison meditations. Among them, he said, sinner that I am, where shall I turn now? To the Lord, whose mercy is infinite. No one can glory in himself. All the saints say, not of us, but of the Lord is glory. They were not saved by their merit, nor by their work, but by the goodness and grace of God, that nobody may glory in himself. So Savonarola was a powerful preacher. He believed in the word of God and its authority. He wasn't a great theologian like the other men. So his list of things that he addressed is a much shorter list, but he had a powerful impact on the culture of the day. So there are others we could talk about before the times of Luther, but we're out of time, so we'll stop here. Let me close this in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are a good and a great God, that you are sovereign over all creation, that you are sovereign over history, that you have used great men through the years to call us, to call your church back to the truth, back to yourself, and to the truth of your word, to salvation by faith alone, by your grace, Father, through the finished work of Christ on the cross. Thank you, Lord, for these men. Thank you for this time you've given us to study them. But may all glory go to you, for it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.